All right. Well, I want to say I congratulate you as well. You've hung in there, and I know this is, I think this is probably the hardest class we've had so far in terms of just making it, because I know it's a really busy time of year. You've got a lot of things going. Christmas is gearing up, but I admire you for your endurance, and I hope you will not be disappointed in that, because tonight we're going to do something that's pretty amazing for me to do. You know, when I was teaching through Ephesians, I spent an entire message on Ephesians 2, verse 4, where it says, "But God." So I preached an entire message on two words. And when I began Ephesians, I preached an entire message on one word, simply the name Paul, because we needed to understand who this man was that was giving us this letter. Tonight, we're going to spend our evening covering from the Passion Week of Jesus Christ through the end of the New Testament. All right, so buckle your seatbelts, because here we go. And let me just remind you, you're not going to get everything down that I throw up there. I'm not even going to mention everything that I put up on the screen, but I want you to have this, so it'll be available online, so you can go back through it and you can have it for your own future study. Just to remind you where we left off last time, we left off with Christ setting his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He intentionally stopped just before he got to the city of Jerusalem on that Friday evening, just before Sabbath began at sunset, and word began to spread from the pilgrims going on over the 2 miles over the hill of Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, saying he's just over there. And we can't go there because of the Sabbath day journey rule. He can't come here because of the Sabbath day journey rule. But when the Sabbath is over Saturday night, he's not going to come, because he's not coming at night. He'll be here Sunday morning. And that just set up the energy, the excitement for Jesus' entry then on Sunday morning into the city of Jerusalem. So let me just walk you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with the Passion Week, because we've just been going through the Gospel of Mark. And basically from Mark chapter 11 all the way through the rest of the book, we've been dealing with the Passion Week. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to give you the big picture just in case you weren't there. Here's what happens. Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday, the day of demonstration. And of course, it's the triumphal entry. Now, I just want to straighten out some bad theology that's sometimes taught, particularly in classic dispensationalism. The purpose of the triumphal entry was not for Jesus to offer himself as king, and if the Jews accepted him, to immediately set up his kingdom. You heard that? Anybody heard that idea? Yeah, that's a pretty common idea in classic dispensationalism. He came in presenting himself as king. If he'd been received, then the show would have stopped and he'd have set up his kingdom and the millennium would have begun. What's the problem with that? Well, the scripture's very clear. He's very clear. He came to die. Son of Man came in order not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, what? A ransom for many. So he came in order to die. His mission was that. Also, even on the way to Jerusalem, you remember he taught the parable of the pounds, in which he showed them that he was gonna go away. He was going to go away a long time and then come and hold them accountable. And so clearly that's not what this was about. So what was the triumphal entry about? Really two things. One, to make the claim to be Israel's Messiah. That's why you have the Zechariah 9 passage that's quoted so often. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He was a ruler coming in peace. That's what he was declaring himself to be. "I am your Messiah." That's what he was saying. And also, he was claiming, in a very real sense, to be the fulfillment of the Passover, because they were reciting a passage from Psalm 118, which was part of the great Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms recited at the Passover. "This is a day which the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it." What was that about? That wasn't about because you were having a good hair day. Okay? That was about, this is the day of the Passover. This is the day when God brings redemption. And so it was a dramatic, dramatic presentation of himself. And of course, he was rejected by the nation. He cases the temple. Before he leaves on Sunday, he cases the temple. He looks around, and the Gospels make this very clear. He's coming back on Monday. And so on Monday, he returns from Bethany over the hill. And on Monday, he curses the fig tree on the way. That is a symbol. Jesus wasn't just showing sort of impetuous anger. He was making a point, and that is, here was a tree that represented the nation of Israel that promised fruit because of the leaves, but had none. And therefore, like Israel, they gave every implication, every intimation of being fruitful, but there was no fruit. And so it was a symbol. Same thing with the second cleansing of the temple. We call it the cleansing of the temple. Jesus was doing it as an act of judgment. He was saying, you have made this place like a hangout for thieves. And so it was an act of judgment of Christ rather than cleansing to make it appropriate. There was no way to make it appropriate. He said, not one stone will be left upon another. This was, by the way, the Temple Mount, massive, 35 acres in area, holds up to 400,000 people in that massive open area, the court of the Gentiles, and then the temple proper stood in the center, that high facade there standing in the middle. That was Monday, the cleansing of the temple. Tuesday was the day of conflict. He returned Tuesday morning, and on that day, there were a series of questions. He started teaching, as rabbis often did there on the Temple Mount. There were a series of questions that came at him. He confronted the leaders of the nation. And the major thing that happens on Tuesday is right there on the Temple Mount, on the busiest week of the year, Jesus takes on the scribes and Pharisees as they're standing there in the crowd. And he read Matthew 23. 7 woes pronounced against them. You've heard me read them recently where Jesus says, you travel over earth and sea to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make him twice the son of hell you are. They were standing there, and so were thousands of other people. He's attacking them on their own turf, in their own territory, because of how bad Judaism had become. Do you understand? First century Judaism was not biblical Judaism. It had become a false religion. That's what Jesus said when he said, when you make a proselyte, he's twice the child of hell you are. He was saying, this isn't even the real worship of the true God. You've made it something entirely different. And that's what happens with the widow's mite. Jesus finishes denouncing the Pharisees. He walks across into the court of the women inside the temple area where the trumpet-shaped offering boxes were, and he sits down and he watches the rich throw in their pittance, and he watches this poor widow come along and throw in her two mites. What was that about? Was Jesus saying you ought to throw in your last two pennies to live on? No, that isn't what Jesus was saying. He was saying this system is now robbing widows of everything they have to live on. Just a couple verses before, he'd said, the Pharisees devour widows' houses. That's in several Gospels. And then he watches this poor widow throw in her last two pennies to live on. She's going to go home and die, nothing to subsist on. That was never God's purpose and plan for widows. And then he gets up from there, he walks out of the Temple Mount, and he never comes back until he comes back to claim it fully as his own. And when he's walking up the Mount of Olives, what does he say? There isn't going to be one of these stones left upon another. So you have the cleansing of the temple. You have the denunciation of first century Judaism and the scribes and Pharisees. You have his acknowledging that they are devouring widows' houses. And there's a living illustration of it. And he's had enough. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. That's Tuesday. As he leaves the city, up on the Mount of Olives, as they walk back toward Bethany, he sits down with three of his disciples. They ask him questions, and he presents what we call the Olivet Discourse. he lays out what's coming in the future. And we spent a lot of time there in Mark. On Wednesday, Jesus rested. The Jewish leaders plotted. And Judas goes while they're meeting in God's providence. They decide, we can't take him during the feast. It's too risky. And as they're meeting, Judas shows up and says, I can help. And they bargain with him, and he sells Jesus out, and the deal is struck. Now Judas is looking for an opportunity when Jesus is away from the crowds. That brings us to Thursday. On Thursday, you remember Jesus does something very unusual. He kind of does this cryptic thing about how to find the house, where to celebrate the Passover. You remember this? He sends Peter and John. He says, okay, you guys are going to go into the city. When you get to the city, you're going to see a guy carrying a water pot. Follow him. And when you get to where he's going, tell him the master said he wants to eat the Passover here and you've come to prepare. And what was that all about? Jesus was protecting his disciples. Because remember, Judas is looking for an opportunity. If Judas knew where they were meeting, he could make arrangements to have the leaders come before Jesus is ready. And Jesus is, he's not ready. He wants that evening with his disciples. And so he arranges all of that, whether it was miraculous or whether it was prearranged, we really don't know. But regardless, it was for the purpose of his disciples. He was looking out for them. He knew what they could handle. He knew what they needed. And he was arranging everything. And guys, he still does that. He does that in your life. He does that in my life. But that's what that was all about. So then they have the Passover celebration. He initiates the Lord's table. They go to Gethsemane. You're familiar with that, where he prays. And that brings us to Friday. Somewhere around midnight on Friday, the day of the crucifixion, he is betrayed and forsaken there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Around 1 a.m., he's taken to the home of Annas, the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. And there he has sort of an initial hearing in which all legal precedent is broken. And he's asked to incriminate himself, etc. And all of that happens while Caiaphas is pulling together at least a quorum and the better part of the Sanhedrin. So then at 2 a.m., around 2 a.m., they probably shared a courtyard, Annas and Caiaphas, son-in-law and father-in-law, and their homes were at least very close to each other. So when the Sanhedrin gathers, they go into the upper room of Caiaphas's home, and there is a second Jewish trial, an illegal trial in the house of Caiaphas. Jesus is condemned, he's mocked, he's struck. You remember the way they finally got him. Initially, they asked for witnesses, but the witnesses couldn't agree, the false witnesses couldn't get their story straight. And so at this point, the way they got him is Caiaphas sort of plays his last card. He walks up to Jesus and he says, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? This was all he had. He had nothing on which to condemn Jesus. And Jesus says, yes, I am. And at that moment, he says, we have him. You heard it. You heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all say, guilty of death. And then he's mocked. He's beaten. He's probably held for the time being in a holding cell there in Caiaphas's house until early the next morning at the break of dawn, literally at the first ray of light, they can meet in their formal chambers and there officially, in a third Jewish trial, declare him to be guilty and deserving of death. That happens in their normal meeting place near or on the Temple Mount, followed by Judas's regret. Apparently, as they're breaking up, about to go to Pilate with Jesus, Judas shows up. Maybe he was listening for the verdict and waiting until they came out to hear. And he throws the money into the temple and goes and kills himself. So between 5:30 and 9 on that Friday morning, there are a series of three Roman trials. There have been three Jewish trials already. There was the hearing before Annas around 1 o'clock, the second Jewish trial at 2 o'clock in which Jesus was condemned, and then the third Jewish trial at daylight in order to formally convict him. Now there are going to be a series of three Roman trials. And the reason this can happen so quickly is they're all staying in a very close proximity to each other. In fact, let me show you. Here's the city of Jerusalem. Let me find my pointer here. Here we go. You can see the city of Jerusalem in the time of Christ. There was a lower city, and as always is the case with all real estate, upper is better, right? So you had the upper city, higher. It was the where the wealthier people lived. And on the very edge of that, with a view to some extent looking out toward the Mediterranean, was the palace that Herod the Great had built. And it had two wings in it. I'll show you in a moment. Here's a view of the model of that city of the first century that's in Jerusalem today. You can go and see this model. And you can see there's the Temple Mount. The Mount of Olives is over here to the right. And here's the lower city, literally lower. And then the red roofs represent the upper city, where the wealthier people lived. And in that area was where the Praetorium was. Here you can see on the western edge toward the Mediterranean was this massive palace complex that Herod the Great had built, matching wings. And each of those, it's hard to get the scale here. They say that there were more than 100 rooms in each of those ends of the, I think it was Josephus said more than 100 rooms in each end of that massive facility. And this is where the pavement was, where Pilate held court that morning. So it was all pretty close. Likely, Pilate was in one end and Herod was in the other end. If not, Herod would have been nearby, again, somewhere in this upper city where the wealthy lived and stayed. So it all was in close proximity. Here's a closer view of the Praetorium with those two matching palaces and the major marketplace and courtyard where Pilate would have held court. Between 5:30 and 9, on the day of crucifixion, you had him before Pilate. Then Pilate, when he heard he was from Galilee, sent him across the courtyard to Herod. Herod had wanted to see him. Herod sends him back. But the main thing you need to know about those Roman trials is in every case, they found him what? Innocent. Because the charge that the Jewish leaders had convicted Jesus on during that nighttime trial and had formalized that morning was what? What was the Jewish accusation? Blasphemy. He claims to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But what charge did they bring when they brought him before the Romans? What's that?
Sedition.
Yeah, sedition, insurrection. And so what did the Romans hear the evidence based on that charge? And they all found him, Pilate several times, you find him pronouncing him innocent, and Herod also, because Pilate says, Herod found no fault in him and sent him back to us. So in all three cases, Jesus was found innocent of sedition, and yet he was crucified. This gives you a little feel for what happened that night and morning. You can see, you know, the city of Jerusalem was fairly compact, and a lot of it happened between a couple of areas on the upper side of the city. At 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. From 9 to noon, you basically had three sayings, and I have them there for you. Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise to the thief, and woman, behold your son, as Jesus takes care of Mary and hands her off to John. At noon, supernatural darkness over the land. From 12 to noon, really very little happened until just before 3 in the afternoon. Then you have the 4th through the 7th sayings. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm thirsty, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Just before the death of Christ. And at 3 p.m., he gave up his spirit. But that isn't all that happened. Think about this for a moment. At 3 p.m., he voluntarily dies at the very time the Passover lambs are being slain in the temple. Because it's Passover. The temple veil is torn. There's an earthquake. The tombs are opened. And a couple of days later, there will be those who arise from those tombs. And then the centurion and his fellow soldiers are converted. It specifically says all of them. There's probably a detail of 4. They all said, truly this man was the Son of God. And I don't think they were saying this man is a Son of God as though he's just one person. I think it's included because in the light of all that had transpired, they came to genuine faith. I think we'll meet those men in heaven. From 3 p.m. to sunset, you have, of course, the burial, the request for the body. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, wrapped Jesus' body in 72 pounds of spices between layers of cloth, binding him in that tomb. It's another way we know that he was raised from the dead. He couldn't have extricated himself from those sticky, gummy spices that they embalmed the bodies in. They didn't really embalm them. They wrapped them in and prepared their body. And then Joseph placed him in a tomb which no man had ever used to fulfill Isaiah 53. So he died with the wicked, and he was buried with the rich, just as Isaiah 53 said. The women were there to watch where he was placed, so there was no question about that. On Saturday, that's when the Sanhedrin asked Pilate to set a Roman guard at the tomb. They inspect the tomb, they seal the tomb, they put a guard at the tomb. And after sunset, Sabbath ends, the ladies bought some additional spices because they didn't think everything that needed to be done for Christ had been done. There was an anointing that hadn't taken place. And on Sunday, they returned to do that. And of course, you're very familiar. Let me just remind you that on Sunday, Jesus made five appearances. He appeared to Mary Magdalene with a message to the disciples. He appeared to the other women who were with Mary. He appeared in the afternoon to Simon Peter. Sometime late in the afternoon, just before dark, to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And then sometime after dark, he appeared to the 11 in a locked room, minus Thomas. So really 10 of them were there at that point. All right, so that's the Passion Week. I know that's sort of a quick spin through, but I want you to get the overall flow of what happened in that final week. Any questions about any of that before we move on to the rest of the New Testament? Yes, sir.
I'm always confused of why these people were raised out of the grave. What significance does that have?
Yeah, why were those? The question is, what was the significance of those where the tombs were open? And by the way, I don't think they were raised at that moment because we're told Christ is the first fruits. I think if you look at the wording carefully, in Matthew's gospel, it seems to me to say that, and there are other commentators who take this view, that the tombs were opened in the earthquake that occurred at the moment of Jesus' death, but Jesus was raised first because he's called the first fruits, and then after his resurrection, sometime on that same day, others were raised as well. It was just an indication of his, the fact that he was raised from the dead and that we would be raised as well. That because he had been raised, we too should be raised. All right? Well, let's move on, because I want to spend a good bit of the rest of our time looking at the rest of the New Testament history. It's interesting to me that when you look at the New Testament, what you discover is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, there were only a small number of disciples. I mentioned this to you on Sunday. How many disciples gathered in Galilee at Jesus' command after the resurrection? Probably 2 weeks after the resurrection. How many? 500. That's probably the 500 Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says he appeared to more than 500 at one time, many of whom, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, were still living and you could go talk to them. What about in Judea, in Jerusalem? How many faithful disciples did there appear to be in Jerusalem after the resurrection? Only about 120. That's how many gathered in the upper room, you remember, waiting. They went with him to the Mount of Olives for the ascension. They come back to the upper room. They wait. They pray. And it's out of that group that then 3,000 are converted. But what I want you to see is, think about this. In 3.5 years, our Lord had only about 500 committed disciples in the land of Israel. So how does the Church of Jesus Christ grow from a small group of people that can fit in a large room in a private home to become a massive, sweeping movement that spreads like wildfire across the inhabited world and the Roman Empire? That is, as some of you are old enough to remember this man, that is, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. The rest of the story. And the rest of the story of Jesus Christ is contained in the fifth and last book of history in the New Testament. Obviously, the four Gospels are histories of the life of Christ to some extent. They don't tell every detail, but they're histories in the sense that they tell his story. The fifth history book in the New Testament is the book of Acts. And the rest of, listen carefully to this, the rest of the New Testament books, with one exception, and that's the book of Revelation, is simply a collection of the apostolic letters. And most of those letters, as we will see, can fit into the historical context of the book of Acts. So think of Acts as like this massive sort of chalkboard, or better yet, what's that? Corkboard. That's the word I'm looking for. A massive corkboard on which you can stick all of the rest of the content of the New Testament. It fits into the framework of the book of Acts. Just as the Old Testament's prophets fit into the book of Israel's history, the letters of the apostles fit into the historical context of the early church. And that historical context is set for us in a book that in our Bibles is called the Acts of the Apostles. So think of the book of Acts as that cork board onto which the rest of the New Testament can be affixed at the appropriate places. That's what we're going to do. So let me encourage you to look at this timeline of New Testament history. And again, I'm not going to go through every detail here. You've seen this before. But let me just remind you of a couple of large points. Jesus, born in 5 to 6 BC, began his ministry around 26 AD in the summer with his baptism, probably died in the year 30 AD. I say probably, I think that's certainly where I lean. It's possible it was 33, and you know, based on when his ministry began. But I think the evidence points toward 30. That means, if that's true, and I think I lean definitely in that direction, then it means Paul was converted somewhere around 32 to 33 AD, and about 14, 15 years later, he took his first missionary journey. Then there was basically the Jerusalem Council and his second and third missionary journeys. He was imprisoned in Rome the first time from 60 to 62 AD, and the second time from 65 to 67. He was beheaded in 67 AD. In 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and John the Apostle dies somewhere in the 90s AD. That's the framework for the rest of the New Testament. And the large part of that fits into the book of Acts, and that's what I want you to see this evening. Now, here's where I'm going to skate through some things pretty quickly. I just want you to be aware of this. The author of the book of Acts is Luke. How do we know that? Well, we know that in two ways. We know that because a lot of the church fathers make this point to us. Irenaeus names Luke as the author of the third gospel in Acts. The Muratorian fragment, written in about 170 AD, the earliest of the surviving list of New Testament books, says the Acts of all the apostles were written in one volume Luke compiled for most excellent Theophilus, what things were done in detail in his presence, as he plainly shows. Clement makes the same point, as does Tertullian. So when you look at the external evidence, clearly the book of Acts was written by Luke. You can also look at the internal evidence. And if I had time, I'd take you through and show you this, but let me just make the big point with you. There are in the book of Acts sections we call the we sections. Because if you read Acts carefully, you have the author talking about Paul did this and Paul did that, and then Paul went there with so-and-so and he did this. And then all of a sudden he says, and we did this and we did that. It just sort of pops up. I've noted the we sections for you here on this slide, and you'll have access to them online. So clearly, at times, the author of the book of Acts was a companion of Paul on his journeys. And you can argue from there. We know, for example, the final we section includes Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And from Rome, Paul wrote several letters. Luke is mentioned in both Philemon and Colossians as being Paul's companion at that point. When you look at all of Paul's traveling companions and you piece it together, there are only two possibilities for writing the book of Acts. One of them is Titus and the other is Luke. And there's no evidence anywhere that Titus wrote it. So you can see that the evidence is pretty strong, even though it doesn't say Luke wrote it. Acts is obviously a continuation of the book of Luke, and both of them are addressed to Theophilus. And so, put it all together, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Now, who is this guy that's so important? He is a Gentile, which is very interesting. I say that because if you look at Colossians 4, Paul clearly contrasts Luke with those who were circumcised, those who were Jews. So he was a Gentile. Apart from, who was the only other Gentile author of Scripture? And he only wrote one chapter. Anybody know? What's that? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 wrote a chapter in our Bibles. He was a Gentile. Luke is the only other Gentile. But he wrote two massive books, Luke and Acts. His hometown was Syrian Antioch, and he was with Paul through most of his journeys. He was a physician by profession. This is interesting to me. In the ancient world, in the first century, there were three educational centers: Athens, Alexandria, and Tarsus. I can't prove this to you, but it is possible that Luke and Paul met while Luke was attending university in Tarsus as a physician. He was from Antioch, and Tarsus was not very far. In fact, it would have been the closest of these educational centers to where Luke was raised. A Latin writer, and we can't be certain of this, tells us that Luke was unmarried, never married, and he died at the age of 74. Again, we can't be absolutely sure of that, but that's about all we know about this man. When was this book written? It was written somewhere around 62, because the events of the book don't go beyond 62 AD. We know that's when Paul was in prison. That's when the book ends. And so there are a number of pieces of evidence to that extent. Who is it written to? A man named Theophilus. Means God lover or loved of God. We know that, or we suspect anyway, that he was a Gentile living some distance from Palestine, because Paul tells him things that anyone who was Jewish living in Palestine would have known. He tells him things that would have been obvious to them. So it seems most likely that that's true. He has a title. He's called Most Excellent. That probably means he held a high governmental position. He was already a Christian, because Paul says that he had, or rather Luke says that he had already been thoroughly taught about Christ's life, been catechized, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 4. And he may have been the one who financed the writing, the research and the writing of these books. He may have been the patron. Some believe that's true. But it was more than for just Theophilus. Luke obviously wrote for it to be circulated to others. Now, when you look at the book of Acts, you can outline it a couple of different ways. You can outline it by key characters. Peter really is the predominant character in the first 12 chapters. Paul in chapters 13 to 28. Or you can do it by Acts 1:8. Turn there for a moment with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just before the ascension, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. There's a very real sense in which you can outline this book by that verse. Jerusalem is described in chapters 1 through 7, Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12, and the remotest part of the earth beginning in chapter 13 through chapter 28. I really prefer this outline of the book because I think it's intentional, and it's a very clear breakdown of this book. Some outline it by looking at a series of progress reports. And I'm not going to read each of these to you, but you know, if you're familiar with the book, that you have these sort of updates through the book. Like, I'll share just one with you. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Sort of progress updates on what was going on with the growth of the church. And these are punctuated throughout the book. And each of them represents, if you look at the flow of the history, each of these progress reports represents about 5 years of the church's history. And so it's not inappropriate to look at the book this way, but I personally prefer the one we just looked at, and that's how we'll walk through it together. Now, what's the purpose? Well, to understand the purpose of the book of Acts, you have to make sure you understand the purpose of Luke. Remember, Luke wrote Luke, the gospel, as well. Why did he write his gospel? Well, it's in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. In fact, turn back there. Just keep your finger here. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I want you to notice in these verses that there are four stages. First of all, there were the historical events. Verse 1. Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. There's stage number one, the historical events themselves. Stage two, those were passed down. What happened was passed down by contemporary oral eyewitnesses, primarily the apostles. Notice they were handed down to us by those, verse two, who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So you had the historical events, you had them passed down by the apostles. The third successive stage was Luke then did his own research and investigation. Verse 3, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And then the final stage is Luke's writing. It seemed, verse 3, fitting for me as well to write it out for you in consecutive order. So this is how the book of Luke was compiled. This is what the intention was. Now, when you look then at the stated purpose of Luke's gospel, it is this: that you might know the exact truth, verse 4, the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Let me paraphrase that for you, sort of out of the colloquial expression in the Greek text, that you may know with complete certainty that what you have been orally taught has an impregnable historical foundation. That's really what he's saying in this verse. That's the essence of it. You've been catechized, you've been taught, and I want you to know that that's absolutely what happened. I researched it, and I'm going to write it out for you in consecutive order. That was Luke. Now, how does that fit with Acts? Well, the implied purpose of Acts is the same. He's still writing to the same man, right? Still writing to Theophilus. That you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught, and specifically, the continuing work of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice Acts 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Anything strike you as funny about that verse? Until the day he was taken up. All that he began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Anything strike you about that? Yeah. It's like, what do you mean he began to do? I thought after the ascension, his work was over. No, that's the whole point. His work continues in the person of his Spirit. So the book of Acts describes for us the continuing work of Christ in and through the person of his Spirit. That's what he's accomplishing. That's what he's doing. Now, there are some historical themes in the book of Acts. The spread of the gospel, the growth of the church. We need to understand that, right? How did it go from 500 gathered in Galilee to this massive group of people spread all over the Roman Empire? Well, the book of Acts tells us. We need to understand the historical setting for Paul and his letters. Acts actually furnishes the background for 10 of the New Testament epistles. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians all find their historical context right here in this book. And so that's part of the purpose. A couple of secondary purposes There's an apologetic purpose for the book of Acts. It is a defense against several things. First of all, it's a defense against pagan religion. Paul, on several occasions, and I've noted them for you in the notes here, sets out the truth that Christianity is the true worship of the true God and everything else is idolatry. He does that in Athens. He does that in chapter 14 as well. It's a defense against Judaism because he shows, you see this in Paul's speeches, that Christianity is not some new thing. It is the logical and scriptural fulfillment of truly biblical Judaism. So, you know, if you have Jewish friends, the arguments that Paul presents in those chapters are still valid and powerful arguments, and you can use them. That's what he was doing. He was showing that his worship of Jesus Christ was not something new and antithetical to true Judaism. It was instead the completion and fulfillment of it. It was also a defense against the political accusations of sedition, because again and again you find Paul particularly before the Roman officials. And what do the Roman officials in every case decide? Innocent, 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 innocent. No sedition. He's not trying to destroy the empire. And then it was a defense against Gentile evangelization. Christianity, the book of Acts makes clear, is not only for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. So there's a strong apologetic in the book of Acts. And then there's a missionary purpose as well. The gospel needs to spread. It needs to go out. It begins that way in verse 8 of chapter 1. You shall be my witnesses to the remotest part of the world. And it ends that way. His preaching the kingdom without being hindered, verse 31 of chapter 28 says. All right, so with that background, that sort of sets the stage. Let's get moving. Let's see how the rest of the New Testament fits into this grid. All right? So, feel free, by the way, to stop me if you have questions as we go along. I'm just going to keep moving. Yeah. When did true Judaism begin to be corrupted? And the answer is with the death of Joshua. Because remember, the next generation became idolaters. And for the most part, they were syncretists. That is, they didn't throw out entirely the worship of Yahweh. They worshiped Yahweh and, or they worshiped Yahweh in the same way that the nations around them worshiped their gods. And so it was all blended together. There were still a remnant. There was always a remnant of God's people. True believers who were not only ethnic descendants of Abraham, but they were his children by faith as well, as Paul puts it. They wouldn't have had ultimately any problem when they understood that he was the Messiah and what the arguments for that was. But it was that false Judaism. Remember, I mean, read Matthew 23. Read what Jesus says to the Pharisees about their faith and what it had become. I mean, it was a clear condemnation of what first century Judaism had become. Mark 7, same thing. Jesus denounces them for they've completely supplanted the Scripture. And so, and they've become, as Paul says in Romans 10, they have substituted real righteousness from God with their own righteousness, and it's failed miserably. So that's what it had become. There were people like Zechariah and Annas and others Anna, who were true and faithful, but there were many who were not. Yeah. So when you read the New Testament, keep that in mind. And even the Old Testament for that matter, often just because they're ethnic descendants of Abraham and just because they say they're worshiping God, often they're not. You know, they draw near to me with their lips, God says through the prophet, but their hearts are far from me. And so understand that reality. that there's this massive group of ethnic descendants of Abraham with a lot of the trappings of the worship of the true God, but there's only a small remnant who are truly committed, true believers, we could say, true Old Testament believers in the true God. In fact, in Elijah's time, you remember he got discouraged and was going to kill himself. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And what did God say to him? There are yet 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but only 7,000. That's the point I want you to see. Okay? Good question. All right. Here we go. So, let's begin with the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. The first 8 verses of Acts set that foundation for the church in that Jesus has chosen the apostles. He's proven his resurrection to them. He's commissioned them. He's taught them. He's promised them the Spirit. They are going to be the foundation, as Ephesians 2:20 says. They are the foundation of the church, and that becomes apparent in Jesus' post-resurrection ministry. He then lays before them their mission, beginning in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. They have a serious misunderstanding. You need to see this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and notice what they thought was going to happen, even after 40 days of Jesus teaching them. Verse 6, "So when they'd come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" There were 3 massive misunderstandings in that question. Notice what I've put up here on the screen. There was, first of all, they thought it was going to be a political kingdom. You're going to restore like we used to have. You're going to get rid of the Romans. They thought it would be a national kingdom to Israel. And they thought it would be an immediate kingdom at this time. And Jesus corrects all of that. In verse 7, by the way, he acknowledges that there will be such a kingdom. But in verse 8, he tells them that's not for now. For now, it's going to be a spiritual kingdom. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. It's going to be an international kingdom to the remotest part of the world. And it's going to be gradual. It's going to start with 120 people in Jerusalem, and it's going to spread until it reaches the entire planet. And so he lays before them this mission. Their mission, and by the way, this is our mission as well, but before you read yourself into the text, make sure you know who's being spoken to here. He's talking to the apostles, and he's saying to them, okay, I've chosen you, I've handpicked you, you're my representatives, here's what you're going to do. You're going to be my witnesses. They're going to be my witnesses in preaching, and you're going to be my witnesses in writing. And we are the beneficiaries of that. The New Testament is their written testimony, and it has reached the uttermost parts of the world. And so Jesus has fulfilled, in that sense, the specific mission to his apostles, but each of us is responsible as well. In fact, let me just challenge you. You know, we are God's witness nation, like Israel was. They weren't to just sort of enjoy, we know God and you don't. You know, they were there to be a witness nation, a light to the Gentiles. We are also called to be God's witness nation. Yes, the apostles witnessed, and we benefit from that, but you are called to do that as well. So I hope you don't lose sight of that and enjoying the privileges you enjoy. We're supposed to shine out the gospel to the people around us, to be witnesses. So then Jesus, of course, ascends. They return to the upper room, and they wait. In the upper room, there were the 11 apostles. There were certain women who were unnamed. There was Jesus' mother, Mary. And there were, and this is wonderful, Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, or Jude, as we know him, and Simon, and probably his sisters. He had at least 2 sisters, we know, and perhaps more. And what are they doing? They're praying, and they're replacing Judas. Why did they replace Judas, by the way? Because the Scripture had foretold it. The Psalms had said he would be replaced, and the requirements had to be somebody who witnessed Jesus from the baptism until the ascension, and had to be a witness of his resurrection, had to have seen him after the resurrection. There were 2 in that upper room who were qualified. They were Joseph and Matthias. And they asked the Lord to decide by casting lots. Now, That begins then their witness in Jerusalem. This is the first move of the church. From chapter 2, verse 1, through the end of chapter 7, you have a period of somewhere between 2 to 3 years. Roughly from the ascension in May of 30 AD to the conversion of Saul in 32 to 33 AD. That's this period of time when Jerusalem is the focus, as Jesus had told them it should be. Now, in light of that comes Pentecost. To really understand Pentecost, you have to understand what had happened with the Jews. The Jews had been spread around the then known world. You see in the purple region what was called the diaspora. This is where the greatest concentration of the Jewish population had been spread across the world in the first century. So they were all over the world. But what did the Old Testament require of a loyal, faithful Jewish male 3 times a year? You had to go to the temple for the festivals. And so they came from all over the world for those festivals, and one of them was Pentecost. It was one of the 3 feasts the Old Testament required Israelites to journey annually to Jerusalem to celebrate. And it was on this occasion that you have what we refer to as Pentecost. It was actually the celebration of Pentecost, but it was the time for the descent of the Spirit. They'd been praying, anticipating his coming, and he comes. And with him, there are 3 phenomena that occur. 3 phenomena, that should say, sorry, for those of you who are Latin. A noise like a rushing wind filled the house. So there was this noise like a massive rush of air. There were tongues like fire, like little tongues of fire, little lapping tongues of fire on each one of them. Often that symbolizes God's presence. Tongues, of course, symbolic of speech and communication. And then the third phenomenon was that they spoke in tongues or in other languages. And at this moment, 2 events happened to them that the Spirit accomplishes. They were, according to verse 5, baptized with the Spirit. And according to verse 4, they were filled with the Spirit. So that is what happened for them. Now, the fact that both of those happened to them at the same time, to those who were already Christians, is an anomaly. The New Testament makes it clear that for us, the pattern is different. Here's what baptism and filling looks like for us. Baptism of the Spirit is something that happens one time, and it is initiatory. It happens at salvation. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:13? Anybody know that passage? It says that we, speaking of all the believers, were all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. So if you're a believer, at the moment of salvation, you were immersed by the Spirit into Christ. That's baptism of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, that happened the moment you were redeemed. Filling of the Spirit, however, it's more complicated than I made this chart. There are a couple of kinds of filling in the New Testament. There's the kind of filling in which you're, for a moment, empowered to do something, to speak or to do something else like it was in the Old Testament. But the more common kind of filling, why I put it here, is that in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. This is something that happens after conversion. It is ongoing. Be being filled with the Spirit, Paul says. And it's connected to sanctification, because what flows out of it there is sanctification. And by the way, it's not that you don't have all of the Spirit. You know, you're like, you got half the Spirit. You're half full with the Spirit. And he's got to fill you up with the rest of himself. When I taught through that, I explained, you can go back and listen to the message on that. It means to be filled not with the Spirit, but by the Spirit with the Word. What he fills you with is the Word. And you can see that by comparing Colossians 3, verse 16, with Ephesians 5, verse 18. So being filled with the Spirit is to be filled by the Spirit with the Word. And again, I developed that at length in that sermon. If you're wondering about that, you can go and listen. Now, what was going on here with this third phenomenon of tongue speaking? This is the first time it occurs in the New Testament, and it is the pattern. It has to be the pattern. Whatever was going on in Corinth, for example, has to reflect this. This is what tongue speaking is. In verse 4 of chapter 2, notice it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Other tongues. The Greek word is glossa. When it's used in the New Testament, for tongue that is, when it's used in the New Testament, it always refers to one of two things, and only these two. It is either the fleshy instrument in your mouth that helps you shape words and speak and eat and enjoy things as well, but the other use of it is for a language that is a known language spoken among men. You will not find any exception to those two uses in the New Testament. There is one debated passage in one verse in 1 Corinthians 14, and that has to live in light of the rest of the New Testament revelation, and not vice versa. Now, why were they speaking in languages that were not their original languages? Remember the description here. Notice verse 6. Go to verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They said, these guys are Galileans, uneducated. You know, they speak Aramaic. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And then there's a description of who all is there. Verse 11, we hear them in our own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they said, what does this mean? So understand then that they're speaking other languages. Why? Well, again, think of the diaspora. Think of the way they're spread. Look at the list of the nations that are included there. They don't all speak the same language, but they're hearing about Christ in their own language. It also served to miraculously confirm the apostles' message. And I'll deal with this coming up the early part of next year. I'm going to do a series of messages on the distinctives of our church. One of those is the issue about the cessation of the miraculous gifts, and I'll deal with this issue at length. But essentially, there were miraculous gifts given to the apostles in order to confirm that they were God's spokesman. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs, Paul said, speaking of himself, of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. I demonstrated that I was truly speaking for God because God enabled me to do miraculous things. In Hebrews chapter 2, that includes speaking in tongues. So in Acts, when tongues occur, and an apostle is always present, you'll never find tongues without an apostle there. And secondly, it's when the Holy Spirit is being introduced to a group of believers for the first time. You see it with the Jews in Acts 2. You see it with the Samaritans in Acts 8. You see it with the God-fearers, that is the Gentile proselytes to Judaism in Acts 10 with Cornelius. And in Acts 19, you see it with just Gentiles who have believed. And in every case, an apostle was there and the Holy Spirit is being introduced for the first time. That's the reason for tongues. It also, according to 1 Corinthians 14, was a judgment on Israel. It was to show that God, because they had rejected their Messiah, they had rejected their Redeemer, God was going to spread the wealth, if you will, among those who spoke other languages. It was an expression of his judgment on them. Why not tongues today? And again, I'll deal with this a little more at length, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. If they were to happen today, they'd have to follow the New Testament pattern. But they're not the norm. Why is that? And they haven't been for most of church history. Why is that? Because they were confirmation of the apostolic period. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, in fact, turn there. Let me just show you this. This is a question a lot of guys have. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The writer of Hebrews says, the salvation we enjoy was at first spoken through the Lord. There's the first stage. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's the apostles who heard the Lord, shared it with the writer of Hebrews and those to whom he wrote. God also testifying with them, that is, with the apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. He's saying already that's going away. It happened to them, past tense. It was confirmed to them. So you can see that they decline even during the apostolic period. In fact, if you look at the flow, Acts 2 happens 10 days after the ascension. Acts 10 happens before 44 AD. Acts 19 in the early 50s AD. 1 Corinthians 14, the only other place where tongues is mentioned in the New Testament, is written about 55 AD. If you align the rest of the letters of the New Testament together in chronological order, 1 Corinthians was only the fourth inspired letter written, following Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote nine other inspired letters after 1 Corinthians, nine other inspired letters to six different churches, and he never mentions tongues again. It was confirmational, and it was going away even during the time of the apostles. And, of course, church history is very clear on this front as well. Stay tuned in early next year, and I'll deal with that more at length, but that gives you a thumbnail. All right, so Acts 1:8 is the outline. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the remotest part of the earth. We're looking at witnesses in Jerusalem, 2 to 3 years from the ascension to the conversion of Saul. I'm not going to spend any time with Peter's sermon. You can read it and have read it. But what I want to take you to next is the first Christian church is born as a result of it. Look at chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Go to verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 believers to the church there in Jerusalem. That's a miraculous work of the Spirit. 120 to 3,000 added that day. Now, you know, Peter's sermon's interesting, but clearly this is a work of the Spirit of God. This is a miraculous doing of God. And as a result of that, they're added. The church, the first Christian church, is born. And notice what's true about this church. First of all, I've put here on the screen, it is a redeemed, identifiable membership. They knew who belonged, and they were born again. This is what the church is supposed to be. And they had clear priorities. Look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to four things. To instruction, that's the apostles' teaching. To fellowship, koinonia, to real partnership and enjoying each other in the faith and working together. Worship at the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And then you have the first progress report, and I've already read to you verse 47, the end of that chapter. So they continue then to be witnesses in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church begins to grow, and what happens in response to that growth? Opposition, primarily from the Jewish leadership, but it begins to expand, and Stephen comes along. And with Stephen and the other deacons comes real persecution. Now, what was the deal with Stephen? Why is it that he elicited such a response? And this persecution really begins to grow. Notice chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including, notice who it includes, both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia rose up and argued with Stephen. You notice anything interesting about that? Guess where Tarsus is? Cilicia. It's possible that Saul was a member of this synagogue. Remember, he was in Jerusalem learning from whom? Gamaliel. And it is possible, I think even likely, that Saul, in his pre-conversion, belonged to this synagogue, and he was, along with the others, very resistant to Stephen's message that Jesus was the Messiah. False witnesses are found. They accuse him of undermining the law of Moses and so forth. And you know the story. Stephen is martyred as a result. And what happens when he's martyred? Notice it says that in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And so it appears Saul was part of that synagogue. He was very upset with Stephen, and out of that came the persecution that comes with Saul. You know what I love about the death of Stephen? What does Hebrews say Jesus did when he finished his work? What did he do in heaven? After he had completed his work, he sat down. Notice what you read in this passage, verse 55 of chapter 7. Being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ, what? Standing at his right hand. I really believe what's happening here is Jesus rises to meet the first Christian martyr and welcomes him home. All right, we come to part two. Witnesses now not in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria. So it's spreading out, the gospel spreading, beginning in chapter 8 through chapter 12. What spreads the believers? Persecution. God in his sovereign providence uses even the enemies of the church to spread the gospel. So when persecution comes to poor parts of the world or even eventually to us, don't think that God isn't in control and doesn't have a great purpose for it. So this is a period of about 13 to 14 years from chapter 8 through chapter 12, from Paul's conversion in about 32-33 AD until his missionary journeys beginning in about 47 AD. And in this period of time, there's also Philip and his witness with the Samaritans, and I already commented on that, a new people group. Now it's not just Jews, but it's the half-Jew, half-Assyrian Samaritans who are redeemed as well, and they're welcomed in. An apostle is sent. They're speaking in tongues. There's the confirmation the Spirit's come, just as with the Jews, as a new people group now comes into the church. That's followed in chapter 9 by the conversion of Paul. And again, I'm not going to spend any time on Paul here. I will a little bit later about his life. Beginning, though, at the end of chapter 9 and through chapter 11, you have Christianity spreading to yet another people group. Remember now, Jerusalem first, Jews. Then you had Samaria, half-Jews. And now you have to the Gentiles. And you have the account, of course, of Peter and Cornelius. What is Cornelius? Look at chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, he's described in verse 2 as he's a centurion, he's from Italy, and he is a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. What is Cornelius? How would you classify him? He's not Jewish. He's a Gentile proselyte. He is worshiping the true God through biblical Judaism, But that's what he knows. So here's yet another sort of variation of people group being brought to into the church, into the life of the church. And it's absolutely key in the book of Acts. In fact, 2.5 chapters tell his story. First, it's presented in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, you have Peter's defense because it's foundational. It transitions Christianity from Judaism to where it embraces Gentiles. And both Jewish and Gentile believers need a defense of how a Jewish sect spreads to Gentiles. I mean, to put it in context, it'd be like trying to explain why there are now boys in the Girl Scouts. You know, how did that happen? This is a big thing. And so he's a Jewish proselyte, and he comes to genuine faith in Christ. The key verses are over in chapter 10, verse 28. Peter says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me in that vision he had that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Simply because he's a Gentile, that doesn't matter." Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And then he begins to preach, notice, peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And so he needs to be evangelized because he's just an Old Testament Gentile believer is what he really is. He needs to understand the truth of the gospel, and Peter shares that with him. Now, turn over to chapter 11. Let me show you Peter's defense of all of this to his Jewish brothers. Verse 17, he says, "If God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ," he's pointing back to Pentecost, "who was I that I could stand in God's way?" You see where tongues factors in now? It is a confirmation that God is at work, and God has now embraced this people group as part of the church. Verse 18, their response, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" That's what these chapters are about. It's absolutely crucial. If you're sitting here tonight and you're not Jewish, you better love these two chapters. Now, as the gospel continues to spread, there is a city just to the north of Palestine that becomes pivotal. It's the city of Antioch in Syria. I'll show on a map in a moment, I'll show you where that city is located. But it becomes the base of Christianity, reaching out to both Jewish people and to non-Jewish people. It was a massive city. In the ancient world, it was the third largest city in the first century in the Roman world. Rome was number one. Alexandria in Egypt was number two. Antioch in Syria was number three. And in that city, Greeks began to be evangelized. And what's unusual about this is they're not Jewish proselytes. They're not Gentile proselytes, I should say, to Judaism. They are Greeks, and they began to be evangelized. You can see this in chapter 11 and verse 19 to 21. And so the church in Jerusalem under the apostles send Barnabas to say, "Go check this out. This is something new yet God is doing. Go check it out." And he does. It gets his endorsement in verses 22 to 24. But then the work grows to such an extent that he can't handle it alone. And so he knows Saul. And he goes and finds Saul, who's still ministering in Tarsus, according to verses 25 and 26, brings him to Antioch, and there they minister together in that massive city as God begins to grow the church there. Now, at this point, and here's where the books of the New Testament begin to collide with the book of Acts. It's at this point the first inspired letter was written. It was the letter from James, the half-brother of Christ. It was written from Jerusalem. We learn very quickly that he, in chapter 15, that he was the head of the Jerusalem church. He wrote to those who were scattered as a result of the persecution that's described in Acts chapter 12 under Herod in about 44 AD. But there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council, which comes in 49 AD, and so we know this was written, this book was written somewhere between 44, 49 AD, probably. In other words, between Acts 12 and Acts 15, somewhere in that time frame, the book of James was written. The purpose of James, to say, if you have real saving faith, there are going to be effects of that in your life. You're not going to be a flat line. There are going to be genuine changes in who you are. From how you speak to how you respond to the word to how you treat others and so forth. That's James, the first inspired letter. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus died and was resurrected in what year? 30. And it's now 44 approximately when the first letter is written. So it's 14 years later that the first New Testament letter is written under the direction of the Spirit. Now, that brings us to Paul. We don't know much about what happened to Paul from his conversion until about 45 AD. But now through him, the gospel is going to be spread. Not just Jerusalem, not just Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost part of the earth. Here's what we do know about what happened to him before the missionary journeys. We know this, by the way, because of eight verses in Galatians 1. You can study that on your own. But because of those eight verses in Galatians 1, we know something of what happened to Paul between his conversion in Acts 9 and his missionary journey, his first missionary journey, some 14 or 15 years later in Acts chapter 14. So here's what we know. 32 to 35 A.D., you had his early evangelistic ministry in Damascus, you remember, where he was saved, and then in Nabatean Arabia. Remember, he describes that in Galatians for 3 years. We don't know how many of those 3 years were spent where, but he talks about 3 years in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. From 35 to 36, in about that time frame, he makes his first post-conversion visit to Jerusalem. It's described in Galatians 1, verses 18 to 20. 36 to 45, you have 9 silent years in Paul's life. Wouldn't it be nice to know what happened in those 9 silent years? Well, we actually do know something, because there are 3 glimpses. He was ministering, by the way, in the area of his hometown. In Cilicia, Tarshish is in Cilicia, and in over into Syria. I'll show you that on a map in just a little bit. So this is where he was ministering. What happened during those 9 years? We have 3 glimpses into those 9 years, and I love this. First of all, he was planting churches in his home region, because in Acts 15, when they send the letter from the Jerusalem Council, it says in verse 23, the apostles and the brethren who were elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who were from the Gentiles, greetings. But in the earlier chapters of Acts, there's no mention of other churches in Syria besides Antioch, and there's no mention of churches in Cilicia. And so most believe that that's what Paul was doing during those years, is he was planting churches in the area of his hometown and surrounding area. Secondly, there was suffering and persecution. You read that list in 2 Corinthians 11 of all that happened to Paul, you know, where he describes how he was persecuted and treated? You won't find a lot of that in the book of Acts. In fact, it says there were frequent imprisonments. There's only one of those mentioned in Acts until the Roman imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts, which was after the others. I'm sorry, which was after the Corinthian epistle. 3 times he said he was beaten with rods. The only one that we know of, that was a Roman punishment. The only one we know about that in Acts is where? In Philippi. He said there were 3 shipwrecks, including a day and a night in the deep. There's only 1 shipwreck mentioned in Acts, and it occurs after Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So that means there were four shipwrecks. Five times from the Jews, he received 39 lashes. That was the standard discipline in the local synagogues. Acts mentions none of those. But here's the interesting part. Acts does imply that Paul spent his early years ministering primarily to whom and where? To the Jews in the synagogues. So it's likely that much of that suffering was endured in those nine silent years that we know nothing about except these glimpses. And then there was a vision of heaven, because he says in 2 Corinthians 12 that occurred 14 years before he wrote 2 Corinthians, or about 42 to 43 AD. So those are the glimpses we have into those silent years of Paul. But then comes what he's famous for, the missionary journeys of Paul. Now, these missionary journeys occur 15 to 16 years after his conversion. There are three trips, as you know. Before this, his ministry was primarily Jewish in the surrounding area of Syria and Cilicia. After this, his ministry is primarily Gentile. Here's what the first missionary journey looked like. It's described for us in Acts 13 and 14. It was Paul and Barnabas, and they were primarily going to the island of Cyprus, right in the middle of the Mediterranean, and to southern Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And they covered about 1,200 miles. The date was 47 to 48 AD, and you can see the cities listed there. They're familiar names if you've read the book of Acts. Here's what it looks like on a map, just to give you a sort of overview. You can see that the blue represents the outgoing trip and the red the return trip. So they leave. There's Antioch, by the way. Here is Palestine. Down here, you see the Sea of Galilee right here. There's Caesarea. There's Jerusalem and so forth. So you go up to Syria and there's Antioch. Here is Tarsus and this is Cilicia. This is where Paul was ministering before he was brought back to Antioch, and that was his then sending church with Barnabas. So they come out to Cyprus on the first missionary journey and minister here, and then they go up into this region, and then the red arrows mark their return. That's the first missionary journey. Now, I'm going to hurry on because of time. The first missionary journey ends when they give their report, and then they're called to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. They go because of a problem. Turn with me to Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel, but verse 1 of chapter 15, and by the way, if you look at the end of chapter 14, you can see they arrived back at the home church, they gave a full report, and they continued to serve there in that church in Antioch. But then, verse 1 of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren there in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you need to put your faith in Christ. It's by grace and by faith, but you need to be circumcised or you can't really be saved. These are called the Judaizers. You hear that expression? They believed everything you believe. Except they said you needed to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved as well. Yes, faith in Jesus. Yes, who he is, who he claimed. You also need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's what this council was about. It was a lengthy debate that occurs here, but they're all in agreement. It's not that they were in disagreement. They were all in agreement and they confirmed that. In fact, look at verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, now watch what Peter says. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction, watch this, cleansing their hearts how? By faith. You see the point Peter's making? They heard my gospel and they believed. God cleansed their hearts by faith. Verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also. He is arguing for faith alone and grace alone, as opposed to adding circumcision or any law keeping, or we could say in our day, baptism, or on and on and on. This chapter is foundational in arguing for justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. That's what's really going on here. And so they safeguard the gospel. James gets up, the leader of the Jerusalem church, in verse 19, and notice he says, "It is my judgment that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." In other words, they've already affirmed salvation by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and now he says, "And what are we going to ask the Gentile converts to do when there are other Jews around?" And he says, "Here's what we're going to ask them to do." And specifically, no food sacrificed to idols, no fornication, probably a reference to close marriages, breaches of the Jewish marriage law, which forbade marriage between close relatives. No meat from animals that were killed by strangling, which would have been an idolatrous practice. And blood, no, probably drinking blood, which was again connected with idolatry. So all of these things are to preserve and protect the church in its unity. But they've already decided that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They send out a letter with that. Now, after the Jerusalem Council comes Paul's first letter. That would have been in about 49 AD, the Jerusalem Council. And right after that, in 49 or 50, comes the letter to the Galatian churches. These are the churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey. Apparently, the Judaizers had spread there as well. And so he writes his letter, Galatians. And what's the theme of that letter? It's justification by faith alone. You see how now things begin to fit together? It was imperative that he write those churches he founded on the first missionary journey and warn them against the Judaizers who were beginning to spread this idea that you needed to add circumcision and law-keeping to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he embarks on a second missionary journey. The second journey is in Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through chapter 18, verse 22. And you have Paul and Silas this time. You're familiar, of course, with the breach over John Mark. I'm not going to go through that, but that's why they parted ways. Paul takes Silas, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and Paul and Silas go to Asia Minor and ended up in Europe. This was in about 49 to 52 AD, and you can see all the major cities there, but I want you to note especially Corinth. You see it in the list? Paul stayed in his second missionary trip. He stayed there for 18 months. Now, here is what that journey looked like on a map. You can see it's much, the first missionary journey was just in this region. They're spreading out now. So they come from Antioch once they're sent out, and they head all the way across from Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, and then they come over to Troas, and here's where the gospel turns. Where was Paul going to go? Where had he decided to continue his ministry? In Asia. In Asia. But he had a vision in the night. You remember? A vision of a man from Macedonia saying what? "Come over to Macedonia and help us. Here's Macedonia." And so Paul leaves Troas, goes over, and of course comes to Philippi and ends up ministering in what is modern-day Greece, Macedonia. So that's the focus of this second missionary journey. Now, here's the remarkable thing to me. We come from all over the world, obviously, but there are many of us who our descendants come from Europe. The gospel, by God's providence, was directed on that moment of time from Paul's plan to go to Asia to Europe. And we and our forebears have all benefited from God's providence in making that happen, this second missionary journey. They go to South Galatia. I showed you that on the map. They go to Macedonia. We've already talked a little bit about that. Paul spends 18 months in Corinth, where he meets Aquila and Priscilla and serves alongside them. From his time in Corinth, Paul writes a couple of letters. Here are his second and third letters, First and Second Thessalonians. They're written from Corinth around 51-52 AD. First Thessalonians, he's instructing a new church and how it ought to function and what ought to happen in the church that he's founded. And Second Thessalonians, and corrections about the second coming and the day of the Lord. Those are the themes of those two letters. They're unsettled. He's trying to settle them, help them know what the truth is. They return back to Antioch, and then the third missionary journey occurs. It begins in Acts 18, verse 23, and runs through chapter 21, verse 16. This time it's Paul, Timothy, and Luke. They go to Asia Minor again, they go to Europe again, and then return to Palestine. This is from 52 to 57, 5 years. Three of those years, I want you to notice on here, are spent in Ephesus. That's where he really hunkers down for a long period of time in this third missionary journey. Here again is a map of that journey. You can see they leave Antioch, they bump to Tarsus, his hometown, back to Iconium, and then over to Ephesus. And he spends 3 years in Ephesus. What gets him moving out of Ephesus? You remember? There's a riot, and they shout for hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And out of all of that, Paul is forced to leave the city. And he continues his journey over into what is modern-day Greece, returns the same way, and then heads back down to, ultimately, to Jerusalem. Now, while he's in Ephesus, those 3 years on this third missionary journey, he's in Ephesus, Paul writes 1 Corinthians. He writes this around 55 AD. It's near the end of his three-year stay. When you start looking at and comparing the scripture, you can look these up at your leisure in the future if you want. The purpose of it, 1 Corinthians, as you know, Corinth was a troubled church, a lot of issues correcting various problems in the church there in Corinth. As I already mentioned, sort of what got him moving out of Ephesus and moving on to Macedonia and the other regions where he'd already been on his second journey was the riot that took place there. He returns to Macedonia and or what we would call Greece. It is from Macedonia that Paul writes on this third missionary journey. He writes 2 Corinthians, possibly from Philippi. There's some hints of that. Late 55 AD, early 56. And in this case, he's writing to the Corinthians to defend his apostleship. Why is he concerned about that? Because there are false apostles who've come along. And Paul isn't defending himself. In fact, he hates to do that. He's concerned that they're going to be swayed from the truth by these false apostles. And so he feels like he has to defend his apostleship against those false apostles. Also from Corinth, Paul writes Romans. On this third journey from Corinth, he writes Romans, the book, Lord willing, we'll study coming up early next year, about 56 AD, and the purpose of this book was the righteousness from God. It's a church he had never visited, he wanted to visit, didn't found, but he wanted to instruct them, and he wrote from Corinth to them. And then he journeys to Rome. And it's a long, circuitous journey, because in reality, Paul wanted, from his third missionary journey, he wanted to go to Jerusalem for the feast, you remember? And so in Acts 21, verse 17, through the end of the book, you have this long, circuitous route to Rome. He goes to Jerusalem, but God wants him in Rome. In 57 AD, he sails for Jerusalem somewhere around April, based on the feast times. And from 57 to 59, he is in custody. You remember he goes to Jerusalem, he is incarcerated, and he's held for 2 years on the coast of the Mediterranean, in the town of Caesarea. That's from 57 to 59, and then he's taken to Rome, and he's kept for two more years there. So this first imprisonment is really 4 years. Paul spent first in Caesarea, and then 2 years under his own rented house in Rome. And that ends, the 2 years in Rome end with an innocent verdict from Caesar, to whom Paul had appealed. And you can see he goes to Jerusalem, then 2 years in Caesarea, and then eventually to Rome. Here's what that journey looks like. He comes to Jerusalem. He's arrested there after the third missionary journey. He's held 2 years here in Caesarea. That, by the way, I think is when Luke does all of his investigation. He's with Paul, according to the book of Acts. And I think he goes then all through Palestine, talking to the firsthand witnesses, and that's how he compiles his account of the gospel. And then they sail, and you remember the story. They're going to winter. Paul encouraged them to winter here in Crete. They decide, the centurion decides not to. They get into this massive storm, and for a couple of weeks, they can't eat. They're throwing stuff overboard. They end up wrecking at Malta. They stay there for 3 months during the rest of the winter, and then eventually head on up to Rome. And when you get to Paul in Rome, I want you to turn to the last chapter in Acts. The last chapter in Acts ends with his arrival in Rome. Notice verse 11, Acts 28:11. At the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, Malta there, and they eventually, verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Then, after 3 days, Paul calls together the leading Jews there in Rome, and he begins to share the gospel with them. Verse 23, when they'd set a day for Paul, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them the truth of the gospel. Verse 24, some were persuaded, others didn't agree. Verse 25, now notice verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years, this would have been from 60 to 62, in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. So he had some measure of freedom. He was under house arrest, basically. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. Literally, the Greek word is kind of an adverb, unhinderedly. Without anyone hindering him. This was, even though he was under house arrest, this was God's perfect plan, even as he told him he would minister the gospel in Rome. And so there's an amazing ministry that takes place as a result of what God does. Now, while Paul is, let's see, I'm skipping through some of this. There's a time here. While Paul is in prison in Rome, those 2 years, waiting for his appeal to Caesar. Remember, he appeals to Caesar because of the railroad job he's getting in the court system there in Caesarea, and the 2 years he spent just basically being held without accusation because they were hoping for a bribe. And he appeals to Caesar, and he's sent to Rome. He waits 2 years for that appeal. While he's there, he writes what we call the prison letters. This is 60 to 62. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. So when you look at Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, those last two verses of Acts, this is Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. From Rome during this first imprisonment, Colossians, he talks about the all-sufficiency of Christ. Philemon is a manual on forgiveness. You've memorized this. Ephesians, the eternal plan of God, and Philippians, basic Christian living. But they came out of these two verses during this time period. Now, what happened to Paul from his first Roman imprisonment? He obviously was released, right? After he was appealed to Caesar, the appeal was heard, he was declared innocent and released in 62. What did he do then, from then till his death? Well, let me sketch it out for you. From 62 to 65, we know he returned several places, and you see these in the New Testament. I've got the references there to Crete, to Nicopolis, Ephesus, Macedonia, Troas, Corinth, Miletus, and possibly Spain. We're not positive of that, but that was his hope and intent. One of those locations, most think maybe Nicopolis, Paul wrote another letter to his young son in the faith, Titus. We don't know for sure where he wrote it from, but it was during this time frame. Titus was ministering on the island of Crete and was supposed to be putting churches in order on the island of Crete, where Paul had had one of his missionary journeys. And the purpose of that letter is to say, make sure those who have believed are adorning the doctrine of God in how they live. And some of the more practical teaching in the New Testament from Titus. Also, during that period of time, he wrote 1 Timothy to his young son in the faith, whom he had left in Ephesus. Timothy was ministering in the church in Ephesus. And Paul wrote from one of those cities where he went during this period of time, somewhere in that time frame, 62 to 64, to Timothy in Ephesus. It is a manual on church life. You want to know what church life is to be like? There it is in 1 Timothy. Also during this time, leaving Paul, you have 1 Peter. Peter wrote from Rome using the code name Babylon, probably shortly after Nero burned Rome in July of 64 AD. And persecution was really beginning intensely. He wrote it to the Christians in Asia Minor. And the purpose of the letter is standing firm through suffering. Persecution was ratcheting up. He saw it firsthand in Rome under Nero, and he knew it was coming. Back to Paul, from 65 to 67 AD, Paul is in prison again, second time in Rome, and this time it will be permanent. He will not come out of that prison cell. Instead, he will die from that prison cell during the second Roman imprisonment. He writes 2 Timothy, and somewhere in that time frame, to Timothy, who may still have been in Ephesus, and he's basically saying to him, look, Timothy, you got to man up. The ministry is spiritual combat. This is what it's like. You're a soldier. You're a farmer. You got to work hard. You got to endure suffering. This is what ministry is really going to be like. And then in 67 AD, Paul was martyred. Most believe, tradition says, he was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen, so he wouldn't have been treated like Nero treated a lot of the Christians who were made fun of in games in the Colosseum and so forth. It would have instead been a more swift death. During this period of time, they didn't use axes so much as swords, they tell us. And so he was probably beheaded with a sword in 67. Shortly following his death, Peter died, somewhere in 67, 68. Just before that, of course, he wrote 2 Peter from Rome, where he was imprisoned. And he wrote to believers scattered in Asia Minor. And he wanted them to know the difference between genuine Christianity and false Christianity. As Christianity had spread, there was this danger of these two different forms. There were false teachers mixed in with the real. We'll talk about that even Sunday. Hebrews was written in the same time period, before 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. Hebrews is about God finishing and ending the sacrificial system. And yet there's no mention in Hebrews of what? The destruction of the temple. So almost universally, scholars say that it was written shortly before 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. It was written from an unknown author. I personally like Apollos. You can choose whomever you like. But from someone we don't know, primarily the Jewish believers, to show the superiority of Jesus Christ above everything else. All the angels, all the priests, Moses, you name it, he's superior. In this same time period, Jesus' half-brother, Jude, probably wrote from Jerusalem. There's no indication he ever left there. Primarily the Jewish believers who had been scattered. And he tells them, be careful. There's this common faith we hold to, but the church is being infiltrated by pretenders, false teachers, false apostles. This is the message that begins to resonate. And then you have the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the Romans in 70 AD. Here's the rest of the history of the New Testament. Really just John. Essentially, you have in the 80s, John probably wrote his gospel from Ephesus to the entire world, and he presents Jesus as the Son of God. He writes his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, also from Ephesus, probably in the early 90s, before the persecution under Domitian really began. And of course, you've memorized the themes. 1st John are the tests of eternal life. Here's how you know if you have eternal life. In 2nd John, here's what hospitality and false teachers is like. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't in any way encourage them. Don't greet them in the sense of encouraging their mission. And 3rd John, hospitality and faithful servants. Make sure you care for those who are really in the faith. And then John is imprisoned on Patmos somewhere in the 90s. And from there, of course, he writes the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is the New Testament. You see how, apart from those few books we looked at right there in the last two slides, everything else in the New Testament fits into, it folds into the book of Acts. So if you understand a sort of overview of its history, then it all begins to make sense. Galatians, for example, doesn't stand in isolation. Why did Paul write Galatians? He wrote Galatians because he had planted those churches on his first missionary journey, and when he got back, there were people, the Judaizers, who began to say, no, no, the gospel isn't just faith, isn't just grace, it isn't just Christ, it's also circumcision and works. And so they have the Jerusalem Council, and out of that, Paul writes the letter to the churches in Galatia. And he says, let me warn you, brothers, I'm just shocked that you're listening to these men, that you're responding. This is another gospel, but not another. It's a perversion of the true gospel. Don't have anything to do with them. So you see how when you understand the flow of the book of Acts, that final history, everything else folds and fits in. And you have this picture of God's providence as the gospel expands from Jerusalem and the 120 in the upper room to the remotest part of the world. So that by the time Paul finishes his ministry, he's talking about all the believers that are in Caesar's household and in the Praetorian Guard and these cities all over the Roman Empire. It was like the leaven. You remember that parable Jesus gives in Matthew 13 where he talks about the leaven? The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. You know, a lot of people, every time they see the word leaven, they think it's evil. That's not true. Okay, it's not evil in that context. It's talking about how it, if you look at leaven, yeast, under a microscope, it literally explodes into the next cell. It just keeps moving and permeating slowly but and imperceptibly but powerfully permeating everywhere. Jesus said that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. The gospel is just that way. It just spreads and contacts life on life, and it goes everywhere until it's reached all the way around the world. And by the time you get to even early in the book of Acts, what are the members of the Sanhedrin calling the apostles? They're saying, these are the men who've turned the world upside down. This is what the gospel does. Men, let me challenge you. This is our heritage. These men gave their lives for something more than their pet little hobbies, for something more than their personal peace and comfort. They gave their lives for the kingdom of Jesus Christ and for their King. Let me challenge you. How can you do that? How can you step out of yourself and out of your little world and out of the things you just enjoy and begin to see Jesus has a mission? And I'm supposed to be a part of that mission, that we would be witnesses, starting where we are, reaching out to the areas around, and ultimately having a part, whether going or supporting those who do, to the remotest part of the world. Is that your heart? I mean, is your heart like these men? I hope you'll think about that. I hope you'll pray about that. I hope you'll consider how you can be a part of the mission Christ has given to his church. Some of you men need to start talking to your family and neighbors. Some of you need to start talking to your coworkers. Some of you need to consider a short-term missions trip. Some of you need to consider investing yourself in a ministry of this church instead of just kind of attending. But get involved in the kingdom. That's what the book of Acts and really the rest of the New Testament is about. Jesus is building his church, and you're supposed to have a hammer and nail. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had tonight to walk through such a massive portion of the New Testament. Lord, in some ways it's a fruitless exercise because we don't get to go deep as we normally do. But thank you, on the other hand, Father, for the way it refreshes us and gives us the big picture of men like us giving their lives for something more than themselves, for Christ their King, and for His kingdom. Father, we have to raise our families, we have to support them, we have to work. But Father, help us to see ourselves first and foremost as Your witnesses. Help us to see ourselves as here intentionally to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and not our own. Father, I pray that even out of this group of men tonight, there would be men here who think about and pray about and consider how to invest their lives and their energies and their skills in the kingdom, beginning with faithful service in this local church, and then as you see fit, spreading around their lives and their neighborhoods and their circle of friends, and even reaching around the world if it pleases You. Father, may this be true of our church as well. Give us a vision of the world that our Lord Jesus Christ has as He builds His church. Father, we can't build it, but You intend to use us in that process. May we be available. And more than available, Father, may we be actively engaging in serving You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.